the show.
Well, hey everyone, and welcome to this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, and a very fun show for you today, a good variety of stuff. We will have Glenn Luchens, one of our counselors, in the studio at the end of the show to answer a listener question on codependency and how do you transfer codependency on others to a dependency on Christ, and what is the importance of doing that. For our culture segment, I'm going to be playing an interview that I did with Gabe Lyons while I was at Catalyst. Many of you know him as the author of Unchristian. He has now written the book, The Next Christians, and the subtitle of that is The Good News About the End of Christian America. So he and I sat down to discuss that and really what the trend, I guess, of millennials and moving into Gen Xers is as we look at findings from his first book and how that applies to this one and what we're looking at in the church, Big C. But for our roundtable today, I have a host of fun guests with me. Down there at the end of the table, we have Glenn Stanton. Glenn, welcome.
Thank you, Lisa. It's good to be with you
today. All of you know Glenn because he's been on the show before. He's our family researcher here at Focus on the Family. He was here for our book panel when, mm-hmm. when we talked about that, the books mm-hmm. that we love to read and would recommend. So that was great. And then we have Keddie. Keddie, welcome.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Keddie is our manager of global content creation here at Focus on the Family. And not only, you're in charge of what? Like translations, basically, like a lot of Focus resources.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Translation to different languages.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And what we have going on there. She grew up in Colombia and Israel, so definitely has an international flavor. So we love her, and I just love talking to her when I see her in the halls because she's always
We hired
fun.
Her because she knows all languages, even some that we're not even aware of.
She's even creating some as we speak to translate Focus resources into, so that's good. And then we also are privileged to have Mark Bates. Mark, welcome.
Well, thank you. It's good to be here.
Mark is the senior pastor of Village 7 Presbyterian Church here in Colorado Springs, which also happens to be the church I attend. Mm. And so it's good times. But I thought I would put him on the spot with this topic that we're going to discuss because I felt like we needed a pastoral perspective because a lot of this that we're going to be talking about happens within the church. So very glad to have him on board because we are going to talk about Christians and gray areas today. Now, everyone, when we think of gray areas, they think of the big ones. They think of drinking, dancing, smoking, music, crazy music, whatever. But we're going to talk about this from a couple different angles. One, what are some of these gray areas and why are they gray? What's negotiable? What's non-negotiable? But also, how do we work together within the church to recognize things that are negotiable and still be able to live with one another in community and hopefully serve with one another in the midst of all that? And then, quite frankly, are there some things that we consider to be gray areas, but really maybe we should be getting a little more sense, you know, related to that and not feel like what are some of our motivations behind it? Like, do we think that we stray into that area just because we need to be relevant or we need to be cool or we need to be in the center of hipster Christianity as many mm-hmm. in our demographic think that we need to be? Or is it just because we're holding on to stuff from the past? Like, well, I grew up this way and this is all I know and whatever. And then someone comes at you with scripture and they're like, whoa, you know, where does it say you have to wear a skirt in the Bible? And that, of course, applies to Focus's dress code. So we've recently been liberated from that. Keddie, can I get an amen?
Yes,
amen. Glory. Okay, so anyway, so let's just launch in. I just wanted you to all talk from your experience as to when I throw out the idea of, you know, Christians in gray areas, what is your experience, both from your background and kind of where you land on some of these things?
It's, I just want to answer as a good evangelical. There are no gray areas for me. Everything is just black and white. Everything is clearly put in one stack or the other. This is godly. Mm. This is satanic. And it's just an easier way to live, isn't it? That's how I live. So I don't know how helpful I'm going to be today. Actually, kind of like Mark is I came from the South. Mm-hmm. And then moving out here in 1993 to work for Focus on the Family and then traveling not only around the country, but around the world, you realize that, you know what? Good people that love Jesus with all of their heart have different views on, say, alcohol consumption. You know, in Europe, in parts of the Northeast, you know, good Lutherans that live up in Wisconsin and, you know, beer for them is nearly a sacrament. I mean, quite literally. In the South, you know, you might as well just go rob a bank. And I don't mean to belittle that, but it's just there are these, oh, absolutely, no good Christian would ever do this. And then other Christians are like, you know what? What's the big deal? And it is an important thing for us to kind of understand, not just in American Christianity, but also global Christianity. They're good brothers and sisters all around the world who hold deep convictions about things that, you know, I think it's good for us to loosen up a little bit and say, you know, not the whole world looks like the Christians around me.
I grew up with a mom that was very black and white. Mm-hmm. And because of that, she was very judgmental. And however, to her credit, she gave me the guideline that I needed as a teen. She didn't give me the grace. If I did something wrong and I would approach her, she would say, well, did you know that was wrong? Yes. Okay, so why are you crying? Why are you coming to me? What do you want from me? And so I knew from early on that, well, mom thinks this is wrong. You know, I don't go to her for grace or anything like that. But I grew up with her being a very black and white person. However, I grew up in a Hispanic home. And in a Hispanic home, you grew up with a double standard that has come to us from just the beginning of our nations, where the men were allowed to do whatever they wanted to, even this having a lot of women, a lot of children. And the woman was allowed to, she had to bear with that and to maintain some kind of a honor for the family publicly, but allow that. And that has an effect on the children that are born into these homes, because the men are allowed to do whatever they want. Mm-hmm. And the women are supposed to be no sex, no boyfriend, you know, very, very rigid. Mm-hmm. So I grew up with those two different things in my home.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So if you're within that standard, then, I mean, that would be, you know, a lot of people would cry hypocrisy at that. Mm-hmm. So how did that affect your growing up years?
Well, it affected my marriage, because I thought I was never going to marry Hispanic, period. Mm-hmm. Because I do see that hypocrisy, and a lot of people do. However, I think that it's a gray area, because a lot of men, even Hispanic men, say, well, that's just part of who I am. It's part of my upbringing. And they don't see the need to change that, even in Christian homes. Mm. And so I find that really, really sad, that even in Christian homes, they're not even faithful to their wives. So they don't honor the wives, because that's just how they grew up. And there's no need for them to change.
Mm-hmm. And that they've made that such a cultural thing, right?
Yes.
It's not this is the way I am because I'm Hispanic.
It's acceptable.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
as a woman, you have to deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
I know one thing that I've heard whenever I've said something about it is, oh, you're too American.
Mm-hmm.
You know, your views have changed.
Yeah. So definitely a cultural influence in that.
Yes. So a lot of gray areas.
And that belittles you.
Yes.
Right? Who are trying to have good Christian convictions that are honoring really both to men and women, and you're belittled for that. I mean, that's sad.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm. Well, and then she came here and went to Bob Jones, and we'll get into that in a little bit. So there's a whole other, you know, that was her mom's attempt to say, you know, stay on the straight and narrow. Okay, Mark, now you did not necessarily grow up chasing after the Lord too much.
Well, I did sow some wild oats, but for the most part, grew up in a Christian home. Mm-hmm. And as you're mentioning, in the South, there is more of a legalistic culture, but what you're seeing now is, because we don't understand what legalism is and what the gospel is, we're not able to separate true legalism from what it means to truly be a Christ follower. And I think that's the struggle that many are having. You know, in the South, there's the same sort of hypocrisy. It's the joke was, the difference between a Baptist and Episcopalian is the Episcopalians would say hello to each other at the liquor store.
Exactly.
And you'd have that sort of thing happening. But it's... But the question really got down to, you know, what does Scripture really say? Mm-hmm. And but you had to still follow the code. That's the problem. It really didn't matter what Scripture said. It's, we have a code. This is what godly people look like, and this has been imposed on us by our culture, not necessarily by Scripture. And to get out of that, you are, you know, if you're not following mm-hmm. the code, you know, we are going to be praying for your salvation because you're not mm-hmm. dressing the appropriate way, or your hair's yeah. not the appropriate way, or whatever it might be.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it seems to me, though, that like culturally, that was more the norm in the 60s, 70s, and even the 80s right. when I was growing up. So now we have, because I grew up in a home that was extremely, I don't feel like it had the hypocrisy as far as faith. Mm-hmm. I mean, my parents, mm-hmm. you know, practiced what they preached. They were who they said they were. They just basically said, you know, we don't drink, we don't dance, we don't play cards, right. you're not going to movies unless it's something Billy Graham created. and that's kind of how it went down in our house, and we just grew up understanding that. And I never felt really the need to rebel against that, and it was interesting because even, you know, I went to a Christian college, and it was, you know, we couldn't have alcohol on campus or anything like that. And actually, it wasn't until I moved to Colorado and got involved in a couple different churches where the first church I visited, the first Sunday I was there, I showed up and someone invited me into a party. And at the bottom, it said, bring your own beer. And I'm like, whoa, I guess they just kind of put it out there around here. And now I have many more friends that say, you know, drink and certainly, you know, dancing is okay. And the joke I always had was, you know, why are Baptists against premarital sex? Because it leads to dancing, right. And so that's you know, the one that we heard. So, yeah. So it was a very difficult thing for me to reconcile. Are these people okay? This, it makes me mm-hmm. uncomfortable. This is really weird. I mean, to this day, in fact, I think I was talking with this about this with Glenn yesterday. I still can't walk into a restaurant, even if there's a restaurant that has like a mirrored bar. You know, it could be Chili's, and just seeing all those bottles like lined up just gives me this weird like little check, you know. And so it's just a weird, it's a weird thing. But I've had to go back and examine, you know, scripturally, and realize, you know, mm-hmm. okay, what's the stuff I really need to hang on to? Yeah. And what's the stuff that I can enter into debate on as far as the wisdom of it or whatever? And what's the stuff that I really do need to chuck? So I wanted to kind of lead into that, because where do you think, I mean, I think it was the 90s and now certainly, you know, where we're talking the emerging church and all this kind of stuff, where we have blurred the line between what do we practice as far as, you know, being in the world but not of it and stuff like that. And where have some of those lines been blurred, do you think?
I think a lot of it has to do, Lisa, with, and it's hard to kind of define it, but it's sort of the balance between who you just are and your desire to be hip and cool. You know, because I have known Christians who, you know what, they do drink. It is nothing about, hey, look how cool I am. It's just, it's their culture. It's who they are. It's where they come from. You get others who, and I would say, I don't have any problem with that. But then you could have other Christians who would drink the same beer, the same glass of wine, and it's all about, hey, look how liberated I am. Mm-hmm. And it's that sort of in-your-face sort of thing, which what Paul talks about. You know what? Nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. But if it's a problem and you're flaunting it, that's the problem. And I think that's very important for Christians to understand and know. And it really has to do a bit with maturity. Mm-hmm. You know, I think it comes down to those other Christians that I was speaking about, who that's just part of who they are. That's, in a bit, their maturity. The, hey, look how cool I am, that's your immaturity. You know, and that's important to God, and that matters to God. It's the same with language. You know, it's the same with movies that you watch. Oh, look how cool and liberated I am, because, like, you know what? That's just immaturity is what that is. And I think that needs to be looked at by believers individually.
Mm-hmm. So how do we, I mean, should there be an objective standard in some of these things? I mean, obviously with drinking, we know it's, you know, drunkenness is obviously prohibited. And sometimes I bring Bob Olszewski in here to talk about movies, and it's kind of like, okay, you know, there are different things that maybe young adults in their 20s and 30s would watch that we focus on the family would tell parents, you know, don't let your 10-year-old watch. But I've always wondered, you know, how you guys set up objective standards for some of that stuff, or if you've had to deal with that. I mean, Mark, you know, you have kids. Glenn, you have kids. You know, we're obviously you have to find some way to teach that and to model it in your own homes. But where does that come into play, especially as you're talking to other adults?
Hmm.
Yeah, I think it has to come into play. I think some of the good things about the shift has been it's caused us to step back and think, what things does Scripture really teach and what things have been imposed on me by my culture or my subculture? And then to analyze that, just as you were speaking about the Hispanic cultural blindness, certainly every culture has its blind spots. And if we begin to look at these things, saying, okay, why do I think this is wrong? Why do I think this thing is right? And so the desire to be culturally relevant, I think, has some strengths to it. But of course, if you start throwing out the objective standard of Scripture, then you've got all kinds of problems. Mm. But beyond that, you do have certain things like, well, how people dress today. You mentioned the folks on the family dress code, but how you're dressed today certainly would have been regarded by people, 100 years ago. They're dressed fine, by the way, but by 100 years ago, would have been something scandalous. The most conservative swimsuit that any woman listening right now would wear would be seen as something scandalous by women 200 years ago. And so you have to say, okay, what does Scripture teach? What are the values? How do we apply it in this particular cultural setting? Scripture's absolute. Culture's sway, but the application then is gonna take some real thought.
Mm-hmm. And that's the thing is, and I do this, I have four daughters. We communicate with everything we do.
Right.
Your clothing choices communicate what you want to communicate. It's honor, respect, dignity. It also communicates comfortableness. You know what? I'm comfortable with you. And so you have to ask, and I ask my daughters, what is it that you're communicating with your choice of dress today? And are you good with that? You know, and sometimes the answer is you shouldn't be good with that. And I'm trying to get you to understand why you shouldn't. The other times, no, this is fine. And to get our kids to think about those kinds of things, what message is it that you're sending? And that goes back to the drinking thing, the movie thing, things like that. Why is it that you think it's important to go to this particular movie or tell your friends you went to this particular movie? And to really investigate that. And do you have a good answer for that as opposed to, well, I just want to be like everybody else, which is not a good answer.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so what if we see that example coming from church leadership or from even the pulpit? And one example I want to use is that of language. So dropping language in sermons. And we see that happening all the time. And it's kind of this, maybe it is this I'm super relevant kind of vibe or whatever. But whether pastors are using language and they're trying to relate to, whether it's millennials or whether it's the unchurched, however that plays out, or if it's using shock value within sermons in general sermon topics. So, we know that there have been sermon series called Pornified, and we know that it's kind of this like, let's talk about the issues and, but let's keep it real. And what is the value and what is kind of this? Some of the, the ways that maybe negates what we're trying to do with the gospel.
Mm-hmm. I do think anytime we think we're going to do something and people now are going to think we're cool and we're Christians, we're greatly mistaken.
Yeah.
And so it's the wrong goal to try and be accepted. See, look at me. I'm just like you. Is that really what we're trying to communicate? On the other hand, you have to look and say, how can I communicate with this particular audience in a way that they are going to understand? Language, I think many Christians have a problem with language because what the Bible forbids as the worst possible thing you can say is using the Lord's name in vain, yet most Christians would say that particular four-letter words are worse than that. Yet that's not what Scripture says. Mm. Language also is culturally defined. Our translators translate some things in the Scripture that greatly, greatly soften some of the crude expressions. Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he's making fun of the gods of Baal, talks about the gods blasting themselves out, and he is speaking of being on the bathroom, not able to come right now. Well, that will not show up in most of your English translations. Yeah. And yet it's in there in Scripture. And so really what we can look at by language, there's certainly profanity. Using God's name in a profane way is clearly forbidden in any sense. And I think Christians ought to be more outraged by that. Then there's vulgarity, but that can vary from culture to culture. If you're in an agrarian culture, if you're in a very clean culture like ours, those things. So I think, being sensitive, and, Paul says, don't let any unwholesome word depart from your mouth. Well, again, to some degree, that's going to be culture. And if you're saying things just to be crude, then I think you clearly crossed the line there because your intent of your heart is to be shocking, and I'm not sure that's a biblical value.
You know what? It's interesting, Mark, because I met, this was a men's conference. It was a pastor's conference, and I met this really amazing pastor from Ohio. And you could just tell, without him even opening his mouth, I mean, he came from a rough life. And he pastors out of that. I mean, wonderfully, radically saved me. He goes, my heart is for people that I lived with. Mm-hmm. And he didn't clean himself up, you know. I mean, he's godly, he's holy, he's honoring, but he's realistic. He's like many of the disciples who were fishermen, mm-hmm. who were like the truckers of our day. I mean, these are real men, salty men. And for him to kind of be that way, he's being who he is, you know, and he's letting Christ redeem him, and he's leading the men he leads in how to be redeemed from Christ. Now, for like you and I to move in that direction would be for us to be something that we're just not. And I think that's a huge thing, is what is the road Christ has us on, and is it moving us towards sanctification, towards redemption? And that's going to be different for all of us. I mean, we should progress and not recede. I think too many of these people, Lisa, that you're talking about, we end up receding, like, you know, how can I be as much like the world as possible? You just don't find that in the early church fathers, you know, of Athanasius just trying to be hip so that he can connect with people, you know? Mm-hmm. It's just not in our Christian heritage. And I think a bit of it is very sad today and very weak and just lack of substance. It's all just, you know, kind of surface dressing, which is unfortunate.
Yeah, I think it's also lack of knowledge of who the Father is,
mm-hmm.
because we tend to see rules as bad, but as parents, we know that we set those boundaries for our children so that they can thrive, for their protection, but also that in those boundaries, they can find their freedom. And it's hard to see that if you don't know who the Father God is. And when you look at the scriptures in Leviticus and in Numbers, you don't see a God that that's saying, he puts rules. This is how you're going to do it. And it's so very specific because it mirrors what's up in heaven, and that's a mystery. But last night we were reading with my children about when Aaron and his sons were consecrated to priesthood. And he says, this is how you are to do things. And in the next chapter, you see that his two sons, offered up a different sacrifice, and he killed them. So it's like, you know, and I talked to my kids about this, and I thought, you know what, that looks really hard. That looks really hard from a God, you know, do it or I'll, if not, I'm going to, you know, zap you, kill you. But do you realize that if God had said, you know what, it's okay now, I know that your heart was in the right place, right from the beginning, all the sacrifices, people would have done things according to what seemed good to them. So I just think that as parents, and even in your life, boundaries should be something that reflects your relationship with Christ. And I don't do this because in my relationship with Christ, if I drink too much, you know, I won't be a good testimony for Christ. That's not going to be the same for everybody. So you have to, I just bring it all back to that relationship of who the Father is. Because when rules are done by humans, there's a lot of deception in that. You know, you don't do this because God, in the Hispanic culture, they tell you, don't do that because God's going to punish you. And they use that a lot for everything that you do at home. And you see God as a very harsh, you know, person that's ready to zap you every time you do something wrong, and yet he is not that way.
The rules are protective.
Yes. Yeah.
I really liked what, you know, for those of you that listened to the show last week when Gary Schneeberger was on the panel and he said, you know, I wish that I had been given some boundaries when I was a young child. He grew up in an unchurched home and basically became an alcoholic and, you know, was a first class womanizer and all kinds of stuff before he was saved in his 30s. But he said, you know, my parents didn't give me any parameters. And as a result, by the time I was in my late 20s, I had just a slew of people that I had hurt. I mean, just broken people that I had broken, as well as myself. He said there would have been so much more good in my own life, in addition to the lives of those around me, had I had, you know, some kind of guidelines. So I think, you know, that what you're saying, Ketty, is hugely helpful in that. I also want to run down a couple other things here and get your perspectives on them. We talked about, you know, like I said, some of those big ones, but what happens when it comes down to things like politics? We just came out of the election season here in the U.S. And, you know, I think there's generally that perception, certainly here at Focus, you know, that you know people are going to agree with you on the issues if they're a solid believer. And then all of a sudden they start throwing out parties and candidates and that kind of stuff. And you're like, whoa, maybe they're not, you know, maybe they're not totally saved, or maybe they're not, you know, and you start making immediate judgments. So how do you guys deal with that?
That's a huge topic. And I think it's getting more volatile and not clear, because I think the reaction to that is just not helpful, of like, okay, so the Republicans don't incorporate everything that's godly, so I'm going to go to the other side. Well, guess what? The Democrats don't either. And you know what? The realization that the Republicans don't capture everything that's good and godly in the world is a wonderful, healthy realization. And whoever thought that in the first place, I just wonder where they even came to that conclusion. So the point is that we as Christians need to say, what is it that I believe as a Christian? What do we believe about values? How do you treat people? How do you care for people? And then how can I see both parties either fail or succeed in trying to come as close to that as possible? And they're political parties. They're imperfect. And that's the nature of politics. But it's important for us not to align ourselves with one or the other, but to identify with Christ and then say, how do I live out the values of Christ in either one of these parties, rather than pitting the two against one another?
Mm-hmm. I think it's sad that though that Christians cannot critique the Republican Party without being categorized as being liberal. And so, because as soon as you would say something negative about a Republican candidate, it's always, yeah, but the Democrat.
Yeah.
In other words, you know, that's true. It is true. But if we truly are going to stand with Christ, then we have to be able to speak openly and honestly. And I think, frankly, that's one of the problems with the Christian scorecard that's used for balloting. It oversimplifies. And then the selection of issues that it chooses to put on the ballot, I think, is unnecessary. It's addressing issues that Scripture doesn't even address half the time. Whether or not a candidate is pro or against gun control, how is that one of the top 10 Christian issues?
Right.
Now, it might be a top 10 personal issue for me.
Yep.
I think I can talk about it from a biblical worldview.
Mm-hmm.
But are we really saying, well, you know, this person's for gun control, therefore they're of the Antichrist?
Yeah.
It just seems a bit extreme.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, definitely. Okay, couple others here. What about the idea of, like, interracial marriage? I know that comes up a lot with folks.
See, and it does go back to the cultural rather than the biblical, and I think that that's huge. You know, it's interesting. I deal with the issue of same-sex marriage all the time, and people assume that because I'm against same-sex marriage, that clearly I'm against interracial marriage, because these are two very similar things that we fought in our country. You know what? I mean, it's just goofy. It's just goofy to think that. And that's because, well, if you're against, you know, redefining marriage in one way, you know, interracial marriage is just not a biblical issue. In fact, it's a pro-biblical issue of God is about bringing men and women together and not about keeping the races apart in that way. And I think that's very important for us to understand.
Okay.
And I think because in the church we made interracial marriage an issue wrongly, it led us to this point. I think a lot of our unbiblical legalism has caused some of our problems today. And if we had been standing in the right on that issue originally, at least they wouldn't be able to hold that against us now. The Bible's very clear on marriage being between one man and one woman, but it also gives examples of people of different nationalities marrying each other in Scripture, in the line of Christ even. So.
Okay. So final question here, just for all of you to touch on, is how then within the church and within Christian community do we effectively dialogue on stuff like this. For, you know, I know at Village 7, we just recently added screens to our sanctuary, and I'm sure that there was quite a bit of quote-unquote dialogue about that, and I'm sure Mark had to field a lot of that, and people had strong opinions about should we have these big screens up there, and what does that look like? And, you know, then you have the younger people in the church that are like, how come we didn't have these screens like 10 years ago? And how come we don't have, you know, this big full-on, you know, rock band up there? And how come we don't? And everyone has their opinions. So eventually you have to show up in some place and worship together. Mm-hmm. And how do you do that and keep all these things on the table and still give grace to one another?
You know, those types of things give us great opportunities to challenge people to think, why do you believe what you believe? And some in my own life, there's certain things. I remember years ago, I thought certain type of music was good for youth group, but was bad for church. And had a friend from Venezuela who challenged me on that, because you're just giving your cultural biases. Like, I am not. This is reverent. This is not reverent. And he kept pushing. And I began to realize that I had defined certain things based on my own experience, not on Scripture. And so that recent experience at our church was a great opportunity. It was it really was a wonderful opportunity to talk about how do you decide what you're going to do, the Bible being the ultimate authority, and then also understanding your particular setting. And so what it does, it gives you, with all these issues, school, everything else, instead of going back to what does some particular writer say, what does the Bible actually say? And it's a wonderful discipleship opportunity, because the Bible doesn't tell us how to do everything. It calls us to live in wisdom according to God's law. I think it's great to have the dialogue. The problem comes in when someone locks in and they say, anyone who doesn't do education this way, if you're putting your kids to public school, I had someone tell me when I was doing that we were sacrificing our children on the altar of Dagon. And, you know, I thought that was a bit extreme.
Wow. Good luck with that.
But the biblical value, though, that I think he could have challenged me on is, how are you equipping your children to have a biblical world and life view? You do have that responsibility. That's in Scripture. And can you do that in the public school? Can you do it in a Christian school is another question, too, frankly. Mm-hmm. And so it drives us back to Scripture. What does Scripture say?
Mm-hmm. I think also, Mark, on top of that, and absolutely Scripture being, but also Christ sets us in the body of Christ. And I don't hear this a lot of, you know what, ask the wise people around you, young and old. Okay, there's those people that responded to you about like public school. Okay, you know what? For those people that are so rigidly black and white and think they have it all figured out, they're not going to be real helpful to you. But for the older gentleman or the older woman or the old, you know, middle-aged mom and dad who have walked through this, go talk to them and say, you know, what are the parameters? Because and have them illuminate the Scriptures for us. There are some areas where Scriptures don't address it. The body of Christ and the wisdom around us, and I do that a lot, is searching for those wise people who know me, who know my spirit, who know where I'm coming from, and ask them, you know, what's right for me? And listen to what they say. Don't say, you know, just don't blindly follow it, but consider it prayerfully and think about it.
I think there is that, because I think Scripture addresses everything in life. Yeah. It's just figuring out how it doesn't address it directly. And I think, frankly, the bigger problem now is people saying, well, if everything's okay, I can just do whatever I want, instead of thinking biblically, well, okay, it is okay to put your kids in public school, but have you thought about why and what you're going to do? Yep. It is okay, possibly, to listen to this particular music, but have you thought about that? Or are you just going, well, it's okay? I think there's a mindlessness that's in reaction to the legalism that is dangerous for the church.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's what I think has happened in the realm of movies, especially with my generation and the younger generation. Isn't that we're saying, okay, this movie has, you know, 12 F-bombs, this one has 250, so somewhere I need to find something in the middle. It's just that we're sitting around watching 7 movies a weekend and we can't even remember what we're watching, and we're just utilizing our time in a way that's just completely inane. You know,
and sometimes the movie's worldview may actually be worse than the, you know, I still say Pocahontas is one of the worst movies ever, because just the drama of it, that might be an argument there, but the content, it has no bad words, no bad language, no sex, no violence really to speak of, and yet the worldview is hideous.
And then I have a friend on the other side, and I'm a big proponent of, you know what, you have to have a great argument to go see a movie that's even beyond kind of a G. But a buddy of mine, good buddy, solid guy, took his 15-year-old son to go see Gran Torino, which has, you know, pretty radical language in it, but I would say it's contextual, and it's and his explanation was, you know what, my son can handle this because exactly like you said, you can go to a G movie and the story is horrendous, but then you can go to some of these other movies and the bigger context, the reading between the lines, is a huge positive story. And to teach our kids to discern those sorts of things, this may be a G movie, but look what they're saying. This may be an R movie, but you know what? What is the larger story there? And that's not a green light to go look for that kind of stuff, but to be discerning that way rather than just mere reactionary. Mm-hmm. And we can be reactionary in a very conservative way. We can be reactionary in a very liberal way. And mm-hmm. I think that's important for us to know.
Yeah.
I think that in churches, we divide the groups. We have the youth groups. We have never married, 18 to 35. Then twice, you know, divorced.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that's happening among the churches from my perspective is that we don't have the family unit.
Mm.
We don't have the older generation teaching the younger generation. So instead you have judgmental perspective where the older generation will listen to this music and say, you know, there's no God in that. There is so much beat and drums and everything. How could you possibly, you know, listen to that kind of music and think that that is godly? Mm-hmm. And in the same way, you have the young people looking at the older generation saying, you know, they're so out
of
touch.
They don't get it.
They don't
no
get
passion.
It. We don't, yes. Mm-hmm. And yet, I think that God would have us to join those groups together because there's so much that we can learn from the older generation.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, the younger generation gives us life, gives us perspective.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And those generations need each other. And yet in our churches, we tend to group them in a way that's not possible.
Yeah. No, that makes sense. I think it's, and I think it comes down to two things. One, and I mentioned this on last week's show because we were talking about letters to our former selves and what would we tell ourselves. You know, I said I spent 8 years, all of junior high and all of high school, fighting with my dad about Christian rock. And I realized now my dad's gone, I could have spent those 8 years differently and in a better way. And, you know, I mean, it's honestly like when we get to heaven, my dad can go and chit chat with Petra and Striper and all these people and none of it is going to matter. And it was so like he and I would parse out, you know, well, they don't even, he would say, they don't even look saved on their album. And then I would get all riled up and I'd get angry and I would just be in tears. And it was just so, you know, crazy. And so, you know, that recognizing what's worth fighting for and what's not. And then ultimately getting back to like a 1 Corinthians 13, you know, if you speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but you do not have love, you are just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And there's so much, I think, for all of us to learn in that. And exactly what Ketty said, you know, trying to separate ourselves and trying to just hang out with the people who, well, they're going to accept everything I do and they're not going to judge me and they're not going to whatever. Mm-hmm. When really there's probably some very valuable wisdom for us in our generation to be learning from those who have gone before and honoring that. And at the same time, you know, the older folks being willing to listen and being willing to speak into the lives of the younger folks in their acquaintance. So good stuff. Well, thank you all so much for being part of this conversation.
Topic.
Super helpful. And I hope it will be for all of you out there. Maybe write to us, editor@boundless.org, and let us know kind of some of these things that you wrestle with, whether it's within your group of friends or within your church or between your parents and yourselves. I'm sure there are many anecdotes that you can share. So do it. And thanks to all of you for sharing your perspectives.
Thank you.
One simple man, one simple plan, not a blaze, just a spark. No certainties, no guarantees, just taking steps in the dark. Not for fame or the glory, but for the words that add up to a story of one drop in the ocean. Sometimes one is the biggest thing of all.
All right, everyone, for this week's culture segment, I am again, or still, I should say, at Catalyst here in Atlanta. Very excited to be here in 2010. And sitting in a cinder block room down here below the arena with Gabe Lyons. Many of you know Gabe as the author of Unchristian, along with David Kinnaman. But he just keeps writing. He doesn't stop. He's also one of the founders of Catalyst as well as Q. I know many of you know him as a result of that because you follow stuff like this. So that is awesome. But he is here today. Gabe, welcome.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
Okay. Well, not only have we been introduced to your book, which is just out, your new book, actually, in fact, I'm going to flip it here because I want to make sure I get the actual correct title. It is called The Next Christians, How a New Generation is Restoring the Faith, skyrocketing up on Amazon, from what I understand. So very privileged to be able to speak with you today. Definitely looked at the book, but also heard you speak today as well to the arena here. And I just want to jump in by talking to you. I think this is really helpful to our audience because we basically are talking to all y'all out there who are primarily in college through your 30s and probably have either experienced this kind of malaise, I guess, with the church, or maybe it's just like, yeah, well, my parents brought me to church and I don't even know what, you know, I don't even know why I'm still going, but you just go because you feel like you should. Or you're new to the faith and new to church and you're like, who are all these people and why are they all crazy? And so we're trying to figure out really what our place is kind of in that process. And Gabe, I'm just going to start by saying the front flap of the book, it says, this is the first paragraph, turn on a cable news show or pick up any news magazine and you get the impression that Christian America is on its last legs. The once dominant faith is now facing rapidly declining church attendance, waning political influence, and an abysmal public perception. More than 76% of Americans self-identify as Christians, but many today are ashamed to carry the label. Okay, so you have ties to Liberty University, and I work at Focus on the Family. So are we the ones that you're talking about?
Hey, we grew up together, it sounds like.
Possibly.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think I start off the book talking about, just honestly, that I was embarrassed to call myself Christian, you know, probably 8 years ago. I mean, that's just how I felt. It wasn't because I was ashamed of the gospel. It wasn't because I was ashamed of Jesus Christ. It was more that what Christian had become known as, amongst my friends at least, and in our neighborhoods, was not something people wanted to be a part of or interact with. And so, and I think as we look at the last few decades, you know, largely a lot of the perception that Christians or non-Christians have of Christians, rather, is just that we're judgmental and only interested in sort of our morality and imposing that on everybody else. And if they don't agree with our point of view, then they're out of the conversation. And so they're sort of flipping the tables and saying, no, actually, the world's changing and now you're out of the conversation because we're going to just keep doing our thing. And if Christians don't want to be a part of that conversation, unless you can kind of have it your way, then we'll sort of exclude you from it.
Yeah, and it kind of sounds, and I know you mentioned this today when you spoke, that the church used to be the center of culture, and it used to be a great gathering place for people who generally at least had some commonality in where they were coming from a basis of morality. That is no longer there. So in light of that, what are you seeing as being the challenge of the church as far as getting back into that conversation and having a place at the table?
Well, the challenge is we have a decision to make, every one of us, and especially church leaders, as to how do we respond to the changes culturally? Do we fight to try to win back a Judeo-Christian public square that's largely sort of slipping from where most of us are interacting in the world and in major cities and college campuses and where there's a diversity of people? We just don't see this Judeo-Christian bedrock being the governing values for culture. And so we can either fight back and try to win that back in what we've seen experience over the last few years in the culture wars, or embrace that this is really the new reality, that even though America was founded and influenced deeply by Christian ideas, that the moment we're in today is one where religious liberty, which was also part of the founders' vision, is really prevalent. And other faiths are at the table, and they have a voice. And if we're going to interact in the shaping of what our world and our culture should look like, we're going to have to learn how to interact with people with a lot of differences from us. And that requires a different tone. It requires coming at things probably in a more humble way than maybe most of the culture has experienced. And so it's just a new dynamic. And so I think there's great opportunity in that. And for the churches who and leaders and Christians who understand and are feeling this, you know, as I see it, the only way forward is to understand that's our new normal. Mm-hmm. And going forward in that new normal really means recovering what the gospel should look like in a culture. And that can be a good thing for us to kind of get back to the basics.
Mm-hmm. So it looks like you're almost saying that we are being called to be missionaries in our own culture, really, at this point.
Absolutely. And when you go into a new context, even, you know, we've all learned of missiologists and what they do, but they go in and try to understand the language, customs, how people think about God, and then they live in that environment and learn how to help people understand the good news. And I think for us, it's the same thing. We need to get more comfortable probably in our skin living in an environment that doesn't just automatically respect Christian ideas because they're called Christian ideas. They actually loathe them. Mm-hmm. And that means we have a lot of work to do at the very personal, relational level for people to see that that's really not what Christianity was about to start with. Mm-hmm. And help the good news be good news for all people.
Yeah. Okay, so now you've probably just blazed our entire audience away because they're like, I just wanted to, like, you know, be a Christian where I was, and I just wanted to, like, you know, go to my church and sing some songs. But you actually describe, I just want to get to brass tacks here, because you actually describe six revolutionary characteristics of, I would believe, the next Christians, and they're kind of like parallels off of what once was versus what it should be now, and kind of give us an overview of that.
Yeah, I just described the characteristics I've seen over the last 7 years of looking at a lot of 20-somethings and college students and 30-somethings who aren't interested in giving up the gospel in order to just be relevant or hang out and be cool in culture and fit in. They actually have recovered a deeper understanding of the gospel than maybe they ever heard growing up, which was that the gospel transforms our life and then calls us to transform things. You know, Chuck Colson was the one who first made that clear to me in a book he wrote years ago. Some of your listeners may have read, called How Now Shall We Live? And it said Christians are called to redeem entire cultures, not just individuals. And I think when we in the church and as Christians understand that, it calls us to do a few things. First, we're provoked to engage the world when we see brokenness or sin or evil versus just be offended by it and back away from it and try to stay as far away as we can to remain holy and pure. We actually have to learn how to be pure but yet proximate to the world. And so these Christians are provoked to engage. But when they engage, they don't just stand there and offer their thoughts on it and theorize, but they actually start creating versus criticizing. So they don't critique public policy necessarily that they don't agree with. That's not the only way they handle it. They actually go create new policy, create new campaigns, new ways of shaping the way the public thinks about these things. And by creating, the world has to interact with an idea, and usually that idea has taken some physical form. And so, and then finally, they're doing that best, not just in their churches, but where they're called. So think of all of us, and we have our own vocations, but whether it's in communications and media or the teacher at the local school, all the way to somebody who's great at creating great art and film and music, on and on and on. Everybody has these unique talents, and understanding the gospel and how it actually has something to say about their work, and it wants to show up in that place amongst their peers and their friends in the place their world is naturally already evolving versus pulling them out of that to have a church experience. That's a few of the characteristics. Now, let me just add to that. One of the dangers of that is, okay, we get into the world, so how do we not become corrupted? I mean, how do we remain anchored in Christ? And I talk three more characteristics that sort of build this tension is that they're grounded in Christ, that they're not just being swayed by the wind to whatever the culture wants, but because they're having practices in their life, like observing the Sabbath, prayer, managing technology instead of letting it manage them, and being embodied when they're showing up with their friends and other human beings, something we could talk on for hours about, you know, with this generation. These kind of practices are grounding them. They're in community, they're in faith communities and the church, and they might look a little different than the churches you and I grew up in, but the point is they're meeting together, they're gathering with believers, they're being discipled, and that church and that community is sending them out and is empowering them. And as they show up in the world, what the world ultimately sees is not just a church trying to be relevant or shape the church to match the culture, but actually something that's actually quite countercultural. That the church ends up being something standing in the middle of culture that's unmoved, that's steadfast, that's not criticizing everything that it sees that's wrong, but that's actually working towards what the common good looks like for all people, not just Christians. And when you start caring about what your neighbor you know, where your neighbor's children are going to school, or the kind of policies that are affecting your neighbor when they're not a Christian and might not ever become a Christian, and you're able to apply your faith in that setting, that's when we're going to see some real dynamics of the gospel go forward in ways maybe we haven't seen in recent generations.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think one thing, though, and I just want to talk about applying this kind of within the church, I see a lot of young adults, Gabe, and maybe you can talk to this a little bit, It seems that a lot of young adults I know, when I talk about being influencers in their world, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in their community, in their neighborhood, it seems like so many of us are either one of two things. We're either caught in this cycle of sin and bondage, that we are in sin patterns that apparently we can't get out of, and I don't know if there's just not confession going on or not accountability or whatever, but it's just like the legalist in me says, seriously, what is going on with you people? What is happening? You know, and it's just like, frustrating. Or you have the other side where it's like, I have friends who are in corporations who have great positions of influence, and I feel like when I ask them or engage them on this, they're not having any kind of spiritual conversations with their coworkers, and so they're just living this existence of ineffectiveness. Yeah. So how do we shed both of those extremes and really do what you're saying and go out and be the gospel to the world?
Well, the church is absolutely at the heart of how this goes forward. I mean, this is what Jesus's model is for how he wants to transform people's lives and transform the world. And so I think it starts with the leaders in the church getting back to helping disciple our people to think more critically about how we live our lives and think and confession and sin and authenticity and having relationships with real human beings, not just Facebook friends, mm-hmm. that we are able to share what's really going on in our lives with. And we have
That's what I call getting in people's bitnet.
Okay.
So, no.
Nice. I like that. I think we have to figure out how you create those environments, at, not only at church, but in life, mm-hmm. For most people. And then for the Christian leader, let's say, who's influential in their place, I mean, for a long time, the church has only told them the way you can leverage your influence, be excellent at what you do, you'll gain a platform, and then when you gain the platform, share the gospel in usually the form of a speech at a Christmas party, mm-hmm. a testimony, or a Bible study maybe they should host over lunch. And that's not cutting it. Yeah, that's not cutting it for these leaders who... they want to know that the gospel speaks to how they treat their employees, the kind of policies they're putting in place at work, what their company's doing with their profits. And the reality is the church and the gospel speaks to that, but a lot of pastors have not been able to make those connections for people. And so I would say it's not any one person's fault, but this new opportunity is to embrace a conversation that says, look, the business leader matters in his business. You don't need to try to take all of his free 20 hours a week and make it totally devoted to creating a structure or organization at the church, but let's figure out how can he invest those hours in the people that he's coming into contact with, the programs maybe he's creating at work for his employees to interact with, the way their employees are actually going out and serving the poor or fighting injustice in their industry or thinking about the policies. I mean, that's the next step for this. And I think this generation wants that. They're very intuitive to it. They want to buy things that were made in the right places. They, you know, were recycling more, you know, all these mm-hmm. basics, but it's just their life. They don't know any different. They don't have to try to do it. It's who they're becoming. The gospel has a lot to say about that and is actually at the root of why they want to do these things anyway. But we have to get better at knowing how to communicate that in a way that's coherent for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So would you say, you know, speaking to young adults who are out there who say, okay, I'm feeling like if I looked at the last 5 to 7 years of my life, I've probably been pretty ineffective. I totally hear what you're saying here and I see what I need to do. What would you tell them as far as like really jump starting this in their own lives? I mean, not for like a quick fix, but to really understand, okay, here's really what I need to get going here.
First of all, forget about the idea that being a great Christian means you have to serve in a local church or start a nonprofit or be a part of a parachurch organization. I mean, I think that's the first misconception that too many younger Christians have. And to then, instead of that, consider what are your talents? What has God uniquely gifted you with? And what are your burdens? What are the things that just at nighttime bring a tear to your eye that nobody else knows about in the recesses of your heart? They're driving you to want to do something about it because it's something broken in the world that you feel God's probably telling you you should be a part of restoring. And where those two things can come together for you, your talents and this burden, spend as much time as you can working on that. And whether that's volunteering at an organization or a company or a business, or it's going out and creating a great business and being an entrepreneur to solve that problem. Mm-hmm. All our problems aren't solved just through ministries and through nonprofits and mm-hmm. through the church. The church needs to be the one catalyzing some of this to happen for people, but legitimate businesses need to be started that haven't been started yet. Mm-hmm. Great music needs to be written. Great mm-hmm. stories need to be told and documentaries created. Television networks need to be started. There's a lot of things in our world that people would interact with that need to happen. And for this person that's struggling with that question, to realize that God's probably put something in their heart that's not in anybody else's heart in the world. And to have the confidence and the boldness to go before God and say, please help me figure out how I'm supposed to do this, because I'm just one and I have a lot of work to do. But to be bold enough to go for it and to not just sit back, but to know that if you don't do it, you have to question whether it really will ever get done.
Yeah. And this is what you're calling part of that process of restoration that you talk about so much in the book, that I like to call pushing back the effects of the fall.
Absolutely.
Because we kind of, you know, you detailed, you detailed creation, obviously the fall, and then redemption. But there is a process of restoration. You know, not that God's making all new things, but making all things new.
Yeah.
And so, what that ultimately looks like, I think that's cool. Let's talk just as we summarize here. Again, I want to say the book is called The Next Christians, How a New Generation is Restoring the Faith. We're talking with Gabe Lyons here. You actually were one of the first guys involved in Catalyst, this conference that we were at with 13,000 people here this weekend who decided to join us in Atlanta. So that's very exciting. What would you say, Gabe, if you told when you stood on stage and you had a chance to tell every attendee, you are spending 2.5-3 days here for this purpose, what is it?
I think the current leaders of Catalyst, if I could speak for them, would say that everybody that's gathered here today is to be inspired and motivated to first, in their own life and in their own heart, to continue the process of being transformed, to let God speak to them in an environment where they can worship freely and they can experience what God might have for them through some of the presenters that have been brought in to speak. And also through the relationships that they would encounter, and to realize that it's not just about coming to an event and sort of getting that event high that we all can get sometimes, or we used to get maybe going to a camp or whatever, but that it actually needs to be some decisions made. Make some action points when you head back to your church or your community or your neighborhood to decide that there's some things you're going to put into place and to take it forward, so this isn't just an emotional, hyped up experience, but that it really becomes part of the ethos of who you are throughout the weeks and coming months.
Mm-hmm. I think that speaks well to what you said about kind of the church being the, you know, kind of the incubus of all those different areas of social life, in that you take what you learned here. Somehow you have to, I like, as you know, Beth spoke here yesterday, Beth Moore, and she always talks about matching your theology with your reality. So what does that look like when you actually have to go back and live with a family that maybe you don't like, or you know, a roommate that you don't like, or you have to be in a workplace where maybe you feel like that's not, you know, you're not using your gifts the best? How do you do that in a way that honors God? So I think that's important. But all right, well, we have been talking with Gabe Lyons. Gabe, thank you so much for chatting with us.
Hey,
great to meet you here, and I was telling him a little bit about Boundless before we began, so hopefully y'all will go out and check this book. I'm sure you have read Unchristian, but if you haven't, check that one out as well, and hopefully we'll hear from you again in the future.
Yeah, I love it. It's great to talk with you.
I see the mountains stretch to kiss the sky. I see the ocean as deep as it is wide. The stars are shining like diamonds in the night. There's beauty everywhere, but none of it compares. You're glorious, like nothing else I've ever seen. So glorious, beyond what I could ever dream of.
Well, we are opening up this week's inbox, and I am privileged to have Glenn Lutyens in the studio. Welcome, Glenn.
Thank you. Good to be here, Lisa.
Good to have you. Glenn is part of our counseling team here at Focus, and you know we've featured some of our other counselors in the past. You guys are always super helpful whenever we have listener questions. So we're going to launch into one here to have you tackle, Glenn. I think this is a great one, and I'm going to kind of read the first part and then kind of summarize a couple things that she's saying here. And I'll just launch into it. She says, God has been showing me lately that I have real issues with emotional dependence in my life, and I'm going to seek counseling to work through this. As I've been trying to seek the Lord, I've noticed that there's not a lot of Christian advice out there about this online, except in the realm of homosexual relationships. And that's not at all what I'm dealing with. It's more just dependency on my mentor and on a guy. Dependency on, quote, best friends. I think a lot of readers could benefit from answers to the following questions. And here are a couple of them.
She says, I want to make Jesus the passion of my life, the center, and I do love him deeply, but how is he enough when I feel scars from growing up in a family that didn't show love and closeness, and I have a need for tangible love and attention? What are the qualities of healthy, close friendships versus unhealthy and overly dependent ones? How does a friendship become unhealthy, and what's the correct way to deal with times when you really need to vent, talk, or dump on someone? Is it wrong to do that to a friend? And then how can patterns of emotional dependency or neediness be transformed into habits of dependency and neediness on the Lord?
Okay, quite a few different questions in there.
Yeah.
First, I think it's important to recognize that there's a real range. I mean, a person may have a tendency towards dependency. That can be kind of on one end of the spectrum. You have that all the way to the other end of the spectrum where there's actually a personality disorder, dependent personality disorder present mm-hmm. in the person. So, and anything in between. So I really appreciate the openness of the individual just being aware of, you know, some of that tendency within them as far as dependency is concerned. I think that many times when a person has developed a dependency, it's almost as if they're looking at another person as their mirror. Mm-hmm. So when that other person goes away, they almost cease to not exist. That would be more towards the end of the spectrum where it's really a personality disorder. Somewhat like when a child is growing up, a part of childhood development is the development of object permanence so that you know that something exists even when you don't see it. For some people, when there have been, and particularly when there have been scars in their life emotionally, the absence of another person almost takes away their mirror, so they cease to exist. The only way they can function seemingly is being around other people, and I think that's where you really get that deep, deep sense of neediness, of kind of a clingy response towards other people. Mm. I think some of the characteristics of a healthy relationship you get where a person experiences a sense of being relaxed around other people and also being by themselves. It's not where they have to be in the presence of someone to still feel okay, feel good about who they are, to understand who they are spiritually, to know who they are in Christ. But they're content. It's also an individual who can confront, not in a way that is manipulative, which tends to be more in line with a tendency for a person who is dependent upon other people. Because if that other person goes away and they no longer exist, then just about everything within them is compelled to try to get the person to do what they want them to do. So there's a lot of control, there's a lot of manipulation in getting another person to be around them. A person may use guilt, a person may use kind of a self-critical, self-deprecating response as I'm no good, and that kind of guilts the other person into being, quote, Christian and spending time with them. So the problem in that situation becomes where the person in their effort to try to gain acceptance, approval, and affirmation from other people actually do just the opposite. They push other people away. Mm-hmm. And in pushing other people away, it just reinforces their lack of confidence, their sense of who they are. They don't understand their strengths and their weaknesses because we all are a mixture of both. But they actually push away the very thing that they're looking to get. So they find an immediate fix in trying to get that other person to be there with them. But for the long term, it doesn't do them any good.
Yeah. And I think I've seen it play out kind of in the sense of that needing to be needed and needing to even I've had several situations where I've been in friendships where you could tell the person wanted to be they would do anything to get into that inner circle. So that whole idea of having privileged information or being told certain things or being thought that they're a safe person, it was like that was their ultimate goal. And it was never, you know, so it was kind of like, well, you know, now almost that safekeeping of certain things or feeling like they were needed because they knew this and they would do XYZ with this information or whatever. And I think, you know, maybe that plays into it a little bit too.
Well, it becomes the goal. And then when you get it, then what do you do with it? And there's often a fear of losing it. So a relationship is really pretty stilted. Mm-hmm. It just becomes what you can get from it, how it serves your needs. And so that real sense of servanthood towards another person really doesn't take place because you're just looking for what you can get out of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So moving ahead, obviously, she said she was going to look into getting some counseling, but that transference on recognizing, especially for believers, recognizing your worth in God's eyes and your identity in that sense, how does one go ahead moving towards that understanding?
Well, I think when a person has the problem of dependency, they've taken in certain lies. So really understanding what is the truth about me. I was thinking before of Jesus' question to Peter and the disciples when he said to Peter, who do you say that I am? And ultimately that becomes a question that's important for us to ask of the Lord. Who do you say that I am? I may have received certain messages from people early in my life, messages that I'm no good, I don't measure up, that I'm there for their purposes or ends, but Lord, who do you say that I am? What's my identity in you? And that really is a pretty open-ended question that there are a lot of different elements to it. But it's really understanding the preciousness of us to the Lord, our brokenness, the fact that every single one of us on planet Earth need a Savior, but that we're precious to Him and that He loves us delightfully. Mm-hmm. And if we can understand His perspective, then is it possible maybe for me to let go of something that in my mind I think I absolutely have to have, which is that person that I'm trying to get them to love me, get their approval. If I can let that go and still realize that I'm okay. Do we want relationships with people? Certainly, and we were created that way. But it's that I have to have it that ends up becoming a monster that destroys people.
Hmm. All right. Well, good thoughts. Thanks so much, Glenn. All right. That is it for this week's show. As always, we want to hear from you. Write to us, editor@boundless.org, and we will do our best to answer your question here on the show. If we can't, hopefully the ones that we do answer speak into what you have going on in your life. We do want to hear from you, want your feedback, as well as if you've gone through one of these situations yourself. We definitely want to hear about that as well, because I think it helps in community to share our stories with one another. So that is it for this week's show. Join us next week. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of Boundless.org, focused on the family.